Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our study for tonight, which begins at the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke is one of those four books of the New Testament that tells us of the time that Christ was here upon this earth, primarily. Particular emphasis upon that personal ministry of Christ from some 3 to 3.5 years, telling us of the things not only that he did, but also that he taught. And our study tonight has to do with primarily things that he taught. Let's turn our attention, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Folks, as I read that passage, one of the first things that strikes my mind is this. What a difficult time it must have been for the Jewish people under this Roman power, which was certainly not the worst force and power under which the Jews historically had lived. But what a difficult time it must have been, because here were people who had been slain even as they attempted to worship. Their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And contrast that with the blessing that we enjoy even tonight. And we often refer, and properly so, in our prayer, how that we're privileged to be here in a land where we can meet without any fear, expectation, or dread of someone from the outside interfering, physically persecuting us and our loved ones as we assemble together to worship. But such was not the case with these Jewish people. Pilate obviously did not have respect for them nor for their convictions. And so for some reason, and we're not told why, he had a number of Galileans slain even as they were worshiping. But Jesus used this very tragic situation, something about which obviously his hearers were well acquainted. No doubt they had conversed about it quite a bit. And they realized the destruction of those people. But he used that to impress upon them a spiritual lesson. Those whom Pilate had fallen upon, or at least by his authority, had suffered a physical destruction, lost their physical lives. But Christ begins to use that to draw an analogy, to make a comparison, to help us understand something about a spiritual necessity, lest we also perish. And he says, except ye repent. Now, he didn't just say, ye shall all likewise perish. There's an exception, ye shall all likewise perish. But the exception is an absolute necessity to repent. Someone please describe for me, what is repentance? You might want to bring in what provokes it, what it is, what it produces. For whatever it is, if we do not repent, just as they were physically destroyed, so shall be our spiritual condemnation. Let me ask then, first of all, what is repentance? What is repentance? Where does repentance take place? Just what is it? Anybody? Turning away from evil? Anybody want to take an exception to that? All right, that's what I wanted to bring out. I want to be picky here just a little bit, but a fella can turn away from evil and never repent. You know that? quit stealing. Not because he's had a change of heart. He just afraid of going to jail. That's what caused him to stop. He hadn't repented. But you brought out here a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of outlook altogether. Now, what would provoke a person to truly change his mind about the way he's living, about Christ, about other people? The Scripture gives us at least two very powerful motivating factors that cause people to have a change of heart about the things that God wants us to do. What are they? Godly sorrow. Now, he qualified sorrow, not just sorrow. A lot of times people have confused sorrow with repentance. No, you can be sorry and not repent. Well, can be sorry he got caught, but you turn him loose, he'd do the same thing again. That's a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow will produce repentance that in turn produces something else. So godly sorrow causes a person to repent. When he's got a truly sorrowful attitude, he is grief-stricken because he realizes he has violated the will of God. And he's truly pained over that. What else causes a person to repent? Yeah, but that wasn't what I had in mind, so I'm going to have to rub that one out. That's the truth. That's right. A knowledge of the truth. But what does the truth also say that will provoke a person to repent? Yeah. All of that is true, but I have a specific thing in mind that the Scripture has specifically stated. That something leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, folks, if we will stop and consider how good God is toward us, if we really weigh that and consider it and evaluate it, if we are of a good and honest heart, it will provoke us to want to turn away from whatever is offensive to God and turn toward those things that are pleasing to God. Not because we are afraid, particularly, but because we have such a yearning to want to please God. So, the goodness of God will lead you to repent. Godly sorrow will lead you to repent. Well, repentance, where does repentance take place? In the mind. It's in a person. Therefore, it is something that only every person can do individually of themselves. Nobody can repent for anybody else. What does repentance produce? Genuine repentance will produce what? A changed mind will produce a what?
Changed life.
A reformation. A person that really, truly, genuinely, scripturally repents won't continue in the same sordid, sinful state and activities in which he's been formerly involved. He just simply can't do that. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So a person who genuinely repents will be of a different character, a different nature, a different behavior. Now Christ says, except you repent, why, you'll perish. Then he speaks of another tragic event of which these people obviously were aware. It seems that there was a tower in an area called Siloam. Siloam was one of the larger pools of water in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem, and there obviously was a tower there, and for some reason, though we are not told how or why, it could have been a structural deficiency of some kind, but whatever, it fell. And it fell upon 18 people, and it killed them. And Jesus used that also to simply repeat the same lesson that he had taught about the necessity of repent or perish. Now there's something else about this account right here, these five verses. He Jesus said, do you think those people who were slain at their sacrifice were worse than the others? Do you think these 18 people that got killed by the Tower of Siloam were worse than the others? He said, no, that's not it at all. Now, there are a lot of people, and maybe some of you here are among them, but we want to get something straight tonight. Just because tragedy and calamity and disaster befalls a person in the physical realm, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've been worse than any other people. Sometimes people get the idea something bad happened in their life. Well, what did I do that God has treated me this way? Well, it's not what God did. It's because you ran through a red light and hit a semi-truck. That's why what happened to you. It wasn't because of God. And the things that happen to you, your physical illnesses. Now, don't misunderstand. Sometimes sin can bring us to those kind of situations. But just because a person suffers in this life, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are reaping the results of some sin on their part. Now, it could be. He'll run through a red light because he's so blurry-eyed, because he's drunk. That would be part of sin of his part, all right. A person can so contaminate his body with poisons and so forth. There will be diseases that would arise as a result. But that's not the physical problems that we have in life are such as are common to man. A lot of things happen to us, have happened to us, and may well yet happen to us, simply because we're human beings living in this world where there are so many results of transgression. Not necessarily personal sin on our part causes a person to suffer problems such as described here. Could have been just passers-by. The very personal application of an absolute necessity. Any other comment anyone wishes to make on these first five? All right, then let's look at verse 69. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and found none. Cut it down. Why covereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The man's got a fig tree in his vineyard. Does he have a right to expect that tree to bear fruit? You've got a tree out in your orchard, if you've got an orchard, and you've worked it, and you've nurtured it, and had it there, time to produce, you have a right to expect it to produce? The apple's all right, or they're contaminated with pesticide, huh? You expect it to bear fruit, no. Yeah, I knew better savages than the nursery man was bound to have something to say here, go ahead. It needs a little more time. All right, that's the point I think we want to learn. He's comparing this with people. First of all, God does expect and have a right to expect us to bear fruit, doesn't he? That's a word I've got written out here in my margin. Long-suffering. Probably more long-suffering toward people than maybe we are long-suffering toward people. But you know, there was a time when ultimately his day of probation was going to be over. This vineyard keeper said, give me a little more time. Let's try a little harder. Let's make a little more effort. Possibly we can turn this thing around. Maybe it can be productive after all. But now if we put forth some more effort and it doesn't produce, then there is coming a time that you don't just keep on with it indefinitely, do you? You cut the tree down and get it out of there. So it is with people. I think we can be comforted and we can be warned by the analogy, the comparison, this parable that Jesus is teaching. We can be comforted in the long suffering of God. And we can be warned that his long suffering is not eternal. There will be a day of reckoning. Anybody have anything you want to comment about this brief parable that he taught here? Exactly right. What did Jesus say in John 15th chapter about the branch that would not bear fruit? What did he do with it? Cut it off. After he cut it off, what did he do with it? Burned it up. Verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Pause just a moment. That was marvelous. That was, of course, a miracle. A direct, supernatural intervention on the part of God. Jesus Christ here healing this individual who for these many years had been afflicted. And now she was made whole. She was relieved. And she was grateful. And it would seem, would it not, that any and everybody else that either saw or would even have heard about that would have glorified God and been grateful too. Thankful for her. Certainly this was an act of compassion on the part of the Lord, but as was true with all of the miraculous deeds that he did it to establish, to confirm, and to prove, I am who I claim to be. The Messiah that was promised to come, the Savior of man, the Son of God. But he did... Yes? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought someone said something. But he did this, and this woman was immediately healed. There was here, obviously, a great love for a person. Simply because she was an afflicted person. But not everybody was happy about this. From what we read here, there's no indication of her solicitation of his help. And the ruler of the synagogue, now he is the top man, answered with indignation. Rather than rejoicing, he was indignant. Why? Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, now he didn't address Christ, he spoke to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. What do you think about his statement? Now, I'm not talking about his attitude right here. His attitude, I think we can already get the foul aroma of that coming through. But what about what he actually said? 6 days, men ought to work. Right or wrong? According to the old Mosaic law. That's exactly right. That's what the old Mosaic law taught, wasn't it? So right now, he's just right down the line, isn't he? And he says, if you want to be healed, you come in no time. But don't do it on the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath to be remembered as a holy day?
Yeah.
All right, it definitely was. That's what the law said.
He probably had a different attitude than he's been 6 or 18 years.
All right, if she'd been on the other foot, probably so, probably so. But he was right about having reverence for the Sabbath day. He was right about the Mosaic law teaching 6 days thou shalt labor. Where did he get this idea, however, that it was wrong to receive blessings, even the blessing of healing, on the Sabbath day? Why do you suppose he was indignant? Why do you suppose he was upset? Why couldn't he rejoice with her and all the others? Most of the time they were. Well, after all, he was a leader of the people, wasn't he? And with Jesus doing these things, obviously the multitude would be attracted unto him. And therefore they would be, maybe of necessity, distracted. That's the word I want. Distracted from the ruler of the synagogue. Yes, Brother Martin has suggested he was probably just anxious to find something wrong. And when he came up with what he had to say was in itself not all wrong, and he mixed up a little false idea here with it. He was hoping to be able to sway the people and to somewhat curtail the influence of Jesus here. And the Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" What are you saying here? All right, now, these people had certain privileges and certain rights and the carrying out of certain necessities on the Sabbath day, wasn't it? You took care of your animals. An animal one day is just as good as another or just as bad as another. They had to have attention, they had to have care just the same. And it was permissible to take care of their animals on the Sabbath day. You wouldn't leave one hungry, you wouldn't leave him without water, even if it was the Sabbath day. And the law would permit that. And so he shows, now you've got great concern for your animals. What about this woman? "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Well, if you can take care of your animals, certainly it'll be all right to take care of a fellow human being on the Sabbath day. What's the advantage for the false teacher in doing that? Yeah, you can deceive people. If you mix in enough truth and just sprinkle it enough with error, the truth is so palatable and so attractive, why, you're just liable to swallow the whole lump and just accept it all. All right? You can remember before Christmas when maybe you had a $5 bill. And I'm sure many of you have played through the years the game Monopoly. Haven't you? You know what I'm talking about? Surely you're not that far back. Any of you had any trouble distinguishing between a real $5 bill and a $5 Monopoly bill? If you do, meet me at the service. I want to make some exchanges with you. So you won't have any trouble seeing that. When does it become rather dangerous about a counterfeit bill? When they look so much alike, the more alike they are, the more easily deceived we are. I don't know, they tell me that a bank teller, any of you in here a bank teller? Well, I hear that bank tellers, real good sharp-eyed bank tellers, can be going through a thing. Pulling out those counterfeits, just maybe it's familiarity or whatever. But many times they don't, but can spot a counterfeit. Now, I couldn't. And I'm not going to trade with you either. But I couldn't. And I've seen counterfeit bills that I wouldn't any more know one from another because it was almost like it. And that's when the presentation of error, folks, is the most dangerous. When it's mixed up or almost like and looks like and appears to be like the truth. And no doubt that's the reason that he could use this tactic. Throw a lot of truth in there and have this idea that you couldn't be healed on the Sabbath day. But Jesus shows that there was to be a greater sense of priority here. People more than animals. And notice the two reactions. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. So he humiliated them. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Absolutely opposite reactions. It would seem, would it not, that one who may at that time, or up to that time, had been in an adversarial relationship with Jesus Christ, having seen this woman who was afflicted low these many years, and now she has been laid upright and whole and seen the manifestation of power and compassion, would have no longer been his adversary. But I suppose their pride, or whatever it was, their hypocrisy, they steeped in their own tradition, they were just ashamed. But the people, they rejoiced. So the attempt to unravel his influence on this occasion certainly was not accomplished for us. Any other comment anybody wants to make on those verses right there? 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Here two parables. Both have a very close kinship in the message of it. What is the message then? Well, first, what's he talking about here, the kingdom of heaven? What's he talking about? All right, from a small beginning until something that was huge. The mustard seed was one of the, is and was one of the smallest of seeds. Not that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. This was a proverb for smallness. You know, we use proverbs like that. We needn't be so surprised. They're for instance, for big. You see a fella, man, he's big as an ox. Why, you know good and well he's not big as an ox, but that's a proverb for largeness. He's fat as a pig. Well, we ought to maybe use a different one. anyway, you see what we're talking about. Small as a mustard seed. A very small seed, but would grow into a sizable plant. Or from a small beginning, the Lord's church, his kingdom, will grow into something tremendous. And then also he says the kingdom will be like leaven. Its influence would spread. Leaven in the measures of meal would spread throughout. And so the influence of the Lord and his church and his kingdom would also spread. And in this way, he was teaching concerning the nature of the kingdom, the operation of the kingdom, what would be the future of the kingdom, to give us a picture of expectation from the kingdom. Anybody hear anything else? Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now I want you to just keep in mind, he was going toward Jerusalem. He wasn't at Jerusalem yet, he was going toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Let me ask you, what's your answer to a question like that? Are there few that be saved? On what authority, other than your own Camelite narrow-mindedness and bigotry, on what authority do you say few will be saved? All right. That's the one in the Sermon on the Mount. The way of destruction, many there be that enter in thereat, but those that go the straight and narrow way, few find it. Notice what he said in the next verse. Strive to enter, that means put forth the energy to agonize, to make whatever effort is necessary to enter in at the straight gate, that's the narrow way. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I don't know your immediate reaction to a statement like that from our Lord, but that has always been rather scary to me. That is a very sobering passage of Scripture. Here are many people, he said, here's the way, it's a straight way. Many seek it, won't find it, won't enter. And when he was teaching in Matthew, few will. You know, that ought to warn us against just seeking to be with the majority. Don't want to be with the majority on the day of judgment. I wouldn't want to be with the majority at the time of the coming of the flood. Seldom have God's people been in the majority on much of anything. And we ought not be fearful of having to stand with the few or even alone. Because this is a very frightening passage of Scripture right here. It ought to sober our hearts. Will I be among the many, or or will I be among the few? And then he shows a finality of things when once the master of the house is risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. You had your opportunity. You let your time of opportunity pass you by. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Yeah, that's right. Oh yes, you know who we are. We were there. We heard you. Well, there's more to it than that. What was your response? And he goes on to say, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. You know, there's coming a time, dear people, when the day of pleading will be over. The day of judgment, hear me now, is not a time to be asking for mercy. The time of asking for mercy is now. Then will be a time where we will receive the mercy, to be sure. There won't be any need at the day of judgment for us to be asking God have mercy on us, because that opportunity is right now in this life. You know, in light of such teachings as this, it just emphasizes what is urgency of salvation. We today know what emergencies are. We have these emergency units, and we call them the telephone, and you can break in on a person's conversation when it's an emergency, and a lot of things come up that are an emergency. There is nothing more of an emergency than a soul that's lost. Whether it's your son or daughter or husband or wife or mother or father or neighbor or who. The most urgent matter facing any person on earth is whether or not he's right with God. And now is the time to make matters right. Today is the day of salvation. And there's coming a time, if you dismiss with that opportunity, the door will be shut. And all of your pleading will be for naught. Verse 28, he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now notice the phrase again, kingdom of God. You mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be members of the church? Is that what it's talking about? Boy, everybody's had too much for a custom. Can't even breathe, let alone talk. No, nobody here would do a thing like that. Now, earlier, when he gave the parables of the kingdom, they were parables concerning the kingdom of which he would be the king, would be established on the day of Pentecost. That would be the church. But the term kingdom is sometimes also used with reference to the ultimate and eternal abode of the church, heaven. Now, it's not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be members of the church. They'll be in heaven. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven, and of course those who are faithful in the Lord's church will be there too, then those who have forsaken and ignored their opportunity and allowed the door to shut without them having seized that opportunity, the result is they will be thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God from all the world. People have come to the church from all the world. People can enter into that eternal abode. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last, which was a powerful rebuke to these Jews to whom he was speaking, because they considered themselves first with God. But they would be last because of their rejection. And the Gentile world, whom they considered to be last with God, and those who would, however, receive the things that he taught, would be first with God. And this is a strong word of warning. Seize your opportunity. A strong exhortation to realize that now is the time to make matters right. And there's coming a time when the pleading will be in vain. We'll stop there for tonight.